All right, we're going to read from Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The last talk, we looked at how to bring your children to Christ, and of course that's a very, very important part of parenting. But it's not the only part by any means. Tomorrow we're going to look at specifically one of the points I referred to in the last talk, that you bring your children up by talking to them about the Lord. We're going to look tomorrow morning at how to do that in family worship in a very detailed, practical way. But even that, as important as that is only part of training your children. In this talk, I want to then take it a step further and say, now globally, comprehensively, what are the kinds of things we need to do or say as we rear our children for Christ? And I have five areas I want to touch on. One is that we need to train our children intellectually. Second, spiritually. Third, socially. Fourth, physically. And fifth, ecclesiastically. So those are the five things we want to look at. Now, training our children, rearing them for Christ, intellectually, spiritually, socially, physically, and ecclesiastically. Ephesians 6, verse 4. These wonderful words, to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, are very comprehensive words. The apostle is saying, when we train our children, when we rear them, we need nurturing, molding, shaping graces. When you combine these two words, really you can't help but think of the picture that Isaiah paints of the potter shaping his object of clay. So we are to shape and mold and nurture and admonish and invite and encourage our children as a potter would shape an object of clay. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we can do all of this on our own either. It means that we need the Holy Spirit to stamp His blessing upon our shaping and our molding. But that's precisely why He's given us children, to do that shaping and that molding. We are actually co-workers with God in this sense, that our children are given to us, loaned to us by God, so that we might rear them for Him. And He takes our poor efforts to train, shape, mold them like a potter does his clay. And in the hands of the Spirit not only leads them to Christ, but uses all that training, all that shaping to make them disciples of Christ of a robust, stalwart kind. And that is our prayer. Our prayer ought not just to be, Lord, that our children may come to Christ and make it to heaven. But our prayer must be that our children may become stalwart sons and daughters of the Church of Jesus Christ and live lives of witness, vibrant witness, to society, to the church, to all those around them, be gatekeepers in various ways, and really make a difference in the world, be a salt in the earth and light on the hill. And so to that end, we need to have a comprehensive view of all the different ways in which we're to rear them. So first of all, we're to train our children then intellectually. How to think biblically about God, about their faith once they're in Christ, about their lives, about the world around them. And that begins, of course, with teaching our children that their minds are gifts from God. And they're called to use their minds to God and for His glory. And so from early on, you shape your children, don't you, by telling them, you've got to do your very best in schoolwork because God has given you this mind and He wants you to do your very best, whatever your capabilities may be. Maybe your children are not terribly academically inclined. Don't pressure them to be what they're not. But just simply ask them and make sure by your shaping and molding of that clay that they do the very best of their ability. My parents did that one day. I still remember my dad getting my report card, looking at my report card, and the grades were, you know, they were okay. But my dad said, you know, son, I don't look at the grades as much as I look at that other column where you get an S for satisfactory, which means you tried your very best. You worked up to the maximum of your ability. He said, as long as those are all S's, it's okay if it's not all A's. Because he recognized that what was most important was the S column. That you were using your mind to the best of your ability. Now that means that you must take a very active interest, of course, in your children's education and be involved. Because children often sink to the lowest performance their parents will tolerate. And so you need to stay involved, you need to care. And some children will need a lot of attention here as you put some pressure on them. Other children won't need as much pressure, and you need wisdom to know exactly how much pressure to put on each child and how children respond to that pressure. But the end goal is that you want them to exercise their fullest potential intellectually for the glory of God. Now that means some practical things too, of course. It means, first of all, that you need a system in your home by which you can control the use of modern media. If you don't monitor the use of computers and other technology, your children will quickly become passive viewers and consumers of whatever appears on the screen, sitting for hours in front of television, playing video games, surfing the internet, texting their friends, talking on the phone, zoning out with an MP3 player, and all kinds of other things. You see, given enough time and enough electronic toys, children can move into and live in worlds of their own. So you need wisdom to limit the number of such devices your children possess, to limit the uses for which they can use them, and to limit the time they can spend using them. And so we need to take pains to find out what our children are looking at, what they're listening to, and with whom they're chatting. Secondly, to train them right intellectually, we need to be proactive at getting better things into their hands, getting good reading material into their hands, as a positive alternative to being bombarded with the electronic media. Are there really good books in your home? Are you reading them? And therefore, are your children reading them? Do you encourage them to read them? Do you suggest books to read them? Do you read aloud with them, especially when they're young? And do you fill their minds with these good things? Do you teach them that it's far better to really grasp something fully through reading a book than it is to pick away at all kinds of little things and know little tidbits about things? You want to go down. You want to teach them intellectually depth in their lives. Now, in our house, we failed in many areas as parents, just like everyone else. But we did have a lot of stress on books. Obviously, that's a very big love of both of us, and it's been a passion of me. I've had, God has used books in my life more than any other means of grace, and so I'm very concerned to pass it on to our children. And so early on, we had our children set aside, even when they're 11, 12 years old and working part-time jobs, 10% of that money, or maybe it was 5% later on, 10% or 5% of that money was assigned to go to their book allowance. So they would actually start buying their own books already at that age, start taking ownership of this. And then we live right next door to the seminary where Reformation Heritage Books is housed. And they get $20-$30 and they say, Dad, let's go over to RHB and get some books. And so I go over with them after the RHB was closed. And we just sit on the floor. I think you need this book. I think you want this book. I get excited with them, getting them books. And, well, of course, they get excited then. And they read. No, not every child is going to be as good a reader as the next child. We had one child that would do nothing but just read all the time. She sat in her chair and she had a whole pile of books. She got done with one book, she put it over here and she'd just start the next one. And we called it her chair because she was always there. No, that's not what you want for every child. But that child today, I'll tell you, has tremendous benefit from spending those years really focused on reading and learning. So train them intellectually by giving them good reading material. And third, I believe we sometimes need, as responsible parents, to deny ourselves, ignore our bodily weariness and mental fatigue to have intellectual discussions with our children. It's good to discuss with them different areas of life and ask them what they think about it, especially as they get a bit older. Dad, do you think, is it okay if I do this? Well, son, what do you think? Well, I think this way, one way and the other way, maybe it's not the best thing. Well, son, yeah, that's right, but what about this and that? And you broaden their horizon and, you know, they're still not sure. You say, okay, son, now what you need to do is you need to go up to your bedroom, get down on your knees and ask God blessing on what you're about to do. And if you can ask His blessing on it with a clear conscience, you may do it. If you can't ask His blessing on it, don't do it, son. You see, you're training them. You're training their mind. You're training their conscience. And then, fourth, training them intellectually means you support their teachers. Their teachers at church. Their teachers at school. You're collaborating together, really. I look at it this way. We're responsible for our children, loaned to us by God, and we have to give an account of that on the Day of Judgment. So all the teaching our children gets, be it from a babysitter, be it from a teacher at school, be it from a catechism teacher at church, we're responsible, really, for it all. So we need to find, when we ship our children out to school or to church teaching, we need to find a church, a school, that teaches what we believe is the Word of God, as close as possible to what we think our children need to learn, so that, because they're all substitutes for us. Even the babysitter is a substitute for us. And so, don't be that proud parent that says, I never got a babysitter for 20 years. Never went on a date with my husband for 20 years. No, you've got to keep the romance of your marriage alive. You need to go out and be alone once in a while with your husband or your wife. But make sure the people that are responsible for your children then are people you can trust will bring to your children the same emphases that you are bringing. So that means then when your kids come home from school, at least we have a Christian school in our church, and you know how that is. One child will do that more than another. Yeah, you won't believe what the teacher did to me today. You know, and trying to pitch you over against. Well, all you got to do is stand up for the teacher a couple times and your children will learn they can't do that. And it won't help if they complain. Because you're in league with the teacher. Now, if there's really something that you think might be bad, you go privately to that teacher without telling your child and talk it over and make sure that, because, you know, usually what your child says is a little bit twisted their way. You know the old story of the teacher that parents came on parent-teacher day to visit, and the teacher said to the parents, I'm really concerned about you. Because of what I've heard and so on. And the parents listened and they said, I'll tell you what, we'll make a deal with you. You believe half of what my child says about us at home, and we'll believe half of what my child says about you as a teacher when she comes back home. Don't let your children ever divide you and the teacher. Don't let your children ever divide you and your spouse. They're corrupt. They're depraved. They'll try to do it to get their way. Children will try to be manipulative. That's human nature. You cut that in the bud. You cut that off by simply saying, if it gets really bad, you simply say, okay, well, let's go to your teacher and we'll talk in the presence of your teacher. And they'll probably say no. But also, as parents, be a team. Dad, can I do this? Well, son, what did your mother say? Well, my mom said, you know, she didn't really think I should. Well, I said, that's your answer. What happens if mom says yes and he comes to me and I don't consult mom? And I might say yes to something she says no to. Aha, dad's a little easier than mom. You know how it goes. They're going to try to split you. Don't allow that to happen. When you train children intellectually, it's particularly important in their formative years that everybody who's training them is a team. In the Dutch background, we used to call it the triangular system of bringing up children. Home, church, school. All three are like one triangle. And when children get a seamless approach and they hear the same things at church, the same things at school, the same things at home, the same emphases, that seamless approach is a powerful way of training their minds in the truths of God. Now, one other caution here. Do not ever compare one child's intellectual ability with another child in your family in front of that child. I just wince every time I hear that. You know, you go visit a family from church, and Christians do it. Say, yeah, there's a kid sitting in family visitation, and they say, yeah, well, Johnny over here, you know, he's really not very intellectually motivated like Sally is, but you know, he's got his assets, and he works well with his hands, and they give him a little compliment. But what did they just say at the beginning? They just said, we don't expect Johnny to do very well at school. You're making a self-fulfilling prophecy. And don't ever make one child feel that that child is better. In fact, the children that don't get as good grades are going to feel a little more vulnerable than the children that are getting good grades. So you need to reinforce those. Again, the main thing to do is to do your best. And also, in all your intellectual training, be careful to keep stressing heart application with your children. Otherwise, knowledge will just puff up. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1 says. So, to train your children, nurture and admonition of the Lord, part of the admonition is also to instruct them that head knowledge without heart knowledge will only be used against them in the day of judgment. So they need to know God's truth from the heart. And the other thing you want to emphasize here, to keep them from becoming conceited and proud if they get straight A's, is to always impress upon them that whatever intellectual abilities they have, it's the gift of God. So we use this text quite a bit with our children. 1 Corinthians 4, 7. Who has made you to differ from another person? And what have you that you haven't received? And if you've received it, why would you boast? It's nothing you gave to yourself. God gave it to you. And so you're just using it on God's behalf. Number two, train your children spiritually. Now, the model here that the Bible presents us with is the prophet, priest, king model, which applies, of course, first and foremost to fathers, but it also applies to mothers as well. We are to be prophets, priests, and kings in the home. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, as a prophet, that I'm a teacher of my children of spiritual truths most of all. And that I teach these truths with passion. Diligently, says Moses. That's critical. It also means that I'm God's authorized steward. God has given me this task to teach my children by example, as we heard before, and by using the Word of God to really focus on spiritual truths, the main things. Let the main things be the main things as you teach your children. Now, as you teach them, it's critical that you also share your own life. That you share what God has done for you spiritually, that they feel the reality of an experiential religion, a spiritual religion, and that you share with them, within reason, of course, also some of the mistakes you made and some of the sins that you have failed at, things you failed at, so that your children will understand you're not perfect. You too are a struggler on the way to Zion, but you deeply regret the sins you've committed in your past life, and you earnestly yearn to be holy and be conformed to the image of Christ. And so what you want to do is you want to teach your children spiritually. Yes, they must be born again. Yes, they must come to Jesus. But the purpose of being regenerated, the purpose of entering into that new life, is not just so you can get to heaven. The purpose is actually Romans 8, and maybe look there with me a moment, because that's a very, very important verse. The purpose of the whole chain of salvation is in Romans 8, verse 29, in this amazing phrase, "For whom God did foreknow, He did also predestinate," for what? To get converted? To just come to Jesus once and be saved? No. To be conformed to the image of His Son. So all your spiritual training is designed to this end, that your children who have now been brought to Jesus and have found Him, which is wonderful, that they may be more and more conformed to Him, so that the mind in Christ becomes like their mind, or their mind rather becomes like His mind. And that's your goal as parents. That's your goal for your converted children. And so you can say to your children, "We want to pass on any lessons we've learned from you, but we want you to understand we're still struggling with this as well. We're still in the process of being sanctified." And then you also teach your children spiritually for what I'm calling holistic maturity. Holistic maturity. You want them to grow up, increasing as Jesus did in Luke 2:52, in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. I'll say more about that in a moment. You also want to be their priest, particularly in terms of prayer. You're not sacrificing your blood for them. You are sacrificing yourself for your wife or for your husband. So you do model out of gratitude a sacrificial priestly element in your marriage, as you show your children how to love one another as husband and wife, and also sacrificially that you deny yourself for your children's sake. But really the focus here, I think, is on intercession. I mentioned Job last talk. There's this wonderful text where Job says, "It may be my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." So he offered sacrifices daily for them, I said last hour. But then notice this, "for the number of them all." Job 1 verse 5. For the number of them all. What Job is doing, he's interceding for each child each day with urgency. Spurgeon says he wants to hurry to the cross with every one of his children every morning and stay at the cross throughout the day. He prays with perseverance. Thus did Job continually. So he didn't slack off. And he intercedes for his children by faith in Christ. So we need to lift prayers up for our children to the throne of grace like sweet-smelling incense in God's nostrils every day, persistently. And then we're also to act, as we train our children spiritually, as kings in the home. And that involves lots of things. I'll just mention two of them right now. As we train, guide, mold, shape, lead, we need two things especially. We need to defend our children from all kinds of outward enemies and inward enemies. And we need also to discipline our children with love. And so we need to be involved. We need to defend them like kings of a kingdom. Kings lead their people into battle. They defend them. So we must defend our children from the ungodly abuse of the worldliness of our age, from unwise romantic relationships, from anything that would hinder them and lead them in ways contrary to the word of God. We need to be a gentle warrior for our family and teach our children how to stand up against negative peer pressure so that they can stand on their own feet and give a defense of the truth in their own circles. Now, that defense that we exercise and we try to build out of that a mature young men and mature young women out of our children is a very long process, a process that needs a lot of patience. I remember still with our firstborn, which was a son, when he was very young, he just would always be watching people very carefully. He'd never step out and be the leader. And I noticed that early on, of course, and we talked about that. I can't tell you how many times we said to him, "Lead, don't be led. Don't fear man, fear God." And we tried to defend him from that obvious inherent weakness by instilling in him principles of leadership. But honestly, I didn't think we were making any progress at all. I really didn't. And one of the things I regret in childbearing is that I didn't have more faith. What the Bible says, cast your bread upon the waters and you'll find it after many days. I kept thinking every little stage our children was going through, that was the end. That was what they were going to be for the rest of their life. And I should have had more faith that God would bring them out of that stage through patient training and mold them. And then, of course, there's a new stage you got to work with. But then eventually he would mature them. But I didn't have the kind of faith there that I should have had. And no one told me what I'm telling you right now. In fact, that's one of the biggest failures I feel I had as a father. I mean, when one of our children for a little while, like the child was like 5 or 6 years old, had a very, very unusually vivid imagination and would tell us the tallest tales in all the world and insist they were true. I thought we were raising a pathological liar for life. I was just frightened out of my wits. If you had told me at that time, well, 1 year from now, this problem would be completely resolved through just fairly consistent teaching, I would have been surprised. But really, I'm not trying to tell you not to be earnest in parenting. God knows that's not what I'm trying to say. But what I'm trying to say is, as you earnestly, diligently, daily raise your children according to the Word of God, training them in every which way, trust God that He'll bless us. Over a period of time, He will. He's faithful. So defend your children as a gentle warrior, but do believe that as you defend them, God will keep them as well. And it will be all right in the end. He's going to make it well. And then discipline your children. Discipline your children. Discipline them in love. Discipline them only after instruction and reproof. You know, when you have to take a young child aside and actually spank that child on the one part of the body, the human anatomy that God has designed for spanking, you must do it in a way that brings glory to God. You should never discipline your children when you're angry. You'll probably do it too strong and they'll feel your anger, and that's not good. You should do it very calmly. You should never do it in front of other children. You should bring them apart. We had a little room attached off our living room. We called it the sunroom because it had lots of windows. Well, that was a discipline room. And we always went there alone with that particular child. You tell the child what they did wrong. You get that child to admit what they did wrong. You tell the child, now I'm going to spank you twice, or sometimes 3 times, sometimes just once, according to the degree of the moral infraction involved. And then you pray with the child and hug the child and bring it to a solution. You bring it to a resolution and you walk out of that room hand in hand with the child. And the matter's done. But the child knows you love. The child knows. You only have to say it a few times, but you do have to say it. "I don't enjoy disciplining you, my son, but God has put me in this position. Because I need to train you. This is for your good, even though it hurts me. So the child knows this is done in love. God wants Daddy to spank me right now. For my good and for His glory. Children should understand that. So you discipline your children, not just for outward behavior, you discipline them for inward heart repentance. You discipline them in prayerful humility. You discipline them with consistency, judgment, and self-control as kings in your house. Number three, you train your children, you rear them for Christ, also socially. There are some Christians, you know, they seem so holy all the time. And they seem to do so many good things in family worship, but their children, like, socially, don't know how to relate to people. It's like they're always operating on this super spiritual plane, and the kids don't know even how to introduce people to other people. Or, you know, we have, as Christians, we have to say the main things are the main things, yes, but we also need to train our children socially. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature with God and man. His parents taught him social graces. So we need to teach our children personal hygiene and care and appearance and modesty and dress and orderliness of conduct and hospitality and personal warmth and eye contact with other people and the grace of manner and kindness and courtesy. These are all biblical values that make them more effective in their Christian witness to others. Now these are not the main things. But we need to stress with our children that a pure heart and a good character, though they're far more important than clean clothes or a friendly manner, but if they have social graces in addition to their spiritual foundation, they can be far more effective in reaching out to others. It's also part of Christianity to show respect to everyone. Peter says, 1 Peter 2:17, honor all men. So we need to train them to respect adults, to be kind to their peers, to care for children younger than they are, and those kinds of things. Social skills are not just indifferent matters or superficial concerns. Young children need to be taught that good manners and common courtesies are basic ways of expressing love for their neighbor. And sometimes that involves self-control. Because you don't just blurt out what you're thinking all the time. And self-denial. It's not worldly mindedness to teach our children to reach out to the elderly, the strangers, the sick, the needy, the grieving, or the weak with loving attention, with kind words, with deeds of compassion. In fact, that's the way Jesus conducted himself while he was on this earth. He was polite to people. He knew how to relate to them. We saw last hour, he took babies in his arms and young children. He reached out to the old, to the sick, to the infirm. He was a people person. We must teach our children how to be people people. And that includes also having some social awareness of some of the fine arts. It's good to teach your children to appreciate fine art and fine literature and fine music and to appreciate the gifts of God's common grace. And then we need to train our children physically. We need to teach them that their bodies are gifts from God. They must regard the rules of health. They must treat their bodies with respect. They need a certain amount of sleep, a healthy diet, plenty of exercise. We must teach our children the facts of life, physiologically, spiritually. We must talk to them about their bodies, about their body changes. We must discuss openly the sexual and spiritual boundaries to which they must adhere. Proverbs 5, Proverbs 6, Proverbs 7. They're just model examples of how we're to take our sons, fathers, and say, son, let me teach you wisdom. Let me teach you understanding. Be careful of the wayward woman, or the flirtatious woman, and so on. We should draw clear lines for them, what they should and should not do. We must not leave our children's sexual education to their peers. We must remind our children that they must be godly, that they must live wholly for Christ, and therefore they must view their bodies, if once they're believers, as temples of the Holy Spirit, deserving as much respect and care as the house of God where we worship. They should not subject their bodies to a regular diet of junk food, just so they would not feed their minds and hearts on the immoral filth and corrupt thinking of the world around them. We must train them in how to think of sports. We're living in a sports crazy society. Or a baseball pitcher pitching one game will get paid more money than the President of the United States of America in working for 4 years for a whole term. As someone has said, today in America, we live life with the levity with which we ought to play sports, and we play sports with the seriousness with which we ought to live life. We need to train our children in that. It's not a be-all and an end-all if you win or lose. Yes, you use your body, you need to exercise, you get involved in recreation. If you're really good in sports, keep it in balance. Don't let your children have their whole life be in sports. That was a real battle for me, I'll tell you that, when I was young. And I finally had to quit organized sports altogether because it was getting to my spiritual life and feeding my pride far too much. So do not let your children surrender to the sports mania of our day, making athletics an end in itself, so that the powers of the body are developed to the utmost or to the neglect of the mind. The mind, the conscience, the character, the soul. Let the emphasis be there. And let children enjoy sports without being enslaved by sports, so that they may grow up being able, mature, willing servants of God, rather than grooming them as star football quarterbacks or basketball forwards, about whom you get more excited when they go play a game and you're sitting in the stands and you're so proud of them. You get more excited, and they see that, than when you're in family worship teaching them things that are far more important. And then finally, we must stress physically that our children aim for balance in matters of dress and appearance. It's not necessary to buy expensive clothes to dress appropriately and attractively. We must teach our daughters, especially, but our sons too, modesty. They need to know that beauty of appearance doesn't depend on how much makeup they apply or how much they spend at the hairstylist. There's an inner beauty that excels all outward charms, 1 Peter 3 tells us. So we teach our boys sobriety. They need instruction how to avoid slovenliness, to dress with care, to walk uprightly, to accept their share of responsibility for maintaining sexual purity in their thoughts and their words and their interactions with others. And then finally, we need to teach our children ecclesiastically. We need to teach them how to go to church, how to listen to sermons, why preaching is so important, why worship is the most important thing we do in our lives. We need to be an example for them in teaching them how to pray for a blessing upon a sermon, how to come to the Word with a hearty appetite, how to understand that when we enter church, we're entering a battleground. Satan will do everything in his power, my son, to keep that Word from entering into the depths of your soul. We need to teach our children that every sermon counts for eternity. That every sermon will either lift us up to heaven or cast us down to hell. Either strengthen our faith or harden us in the way to life, to death, everlasting. We must teach them, as the Puritans did, that every Sabbath is the market day of the soul. It's a day to go to God's house, get fed, get spiritual food for the week to come. We must teach our children to listen to the sermon with an understanding and tender conscience. Not to listen as spectators, but as participants. To stretch their minds by listening, take notes. That we find that very helpful with our children. Started taking notes when they were 6, 7 years old. Soon they can begin to write. My wife used to trace little words as I was preaching. By God, she put little dots for G and O and D, and they would trace the words. So they'd come home and proudly show me a few notes. God is good. When they're 6 years old. When they're 7 years old, they begin to take a few notes on their own. They can spell some words. You know, don't teach them. You can just, you know, play while you're in church and have books. And no, teach them as early as possible to get involved in the worship service, to stretch their mind. And then when you get home, talk to them about every sermon. Have them bring you the notes. Go over their notes. Talk to them. Repeat the sermon at a 7-year-old level if they're 7, at a 10-year-old level if they're 10. And tell them they must do the sermon. It's not enough to hear it. You must do it. You must put the sermon into action. I love the old little quaint story of a Scottishman who came home from church a bit earlier than usual, and his wife heard the back door and she said, "Donald, are you home already?" And she was sick, and he said, "Yes, my dear." "Oh," she said, "is the sermon done already?" He said, "No, my dear. The sermon has been said. It is yet to be done." That's how we should teach our children. Sermons are for doing, not just for meditating. Then we also need to teach our children ecclesiastically by teaching them about how the church functions and what kind of church order we use, and talk to them about the confessions that the church has. If it's the three forms of unity, the Westminster Standards, tell them the history about that. Bring them to prayer meetings. Show them why prayer meetings are important. Take the bulletin home with you and take the people's names that are listed there and pray over them in the families, and teach your children to do the same. Let them feel that church is a very important part of their lives. So, train your children for Christ, looking to the Holy Spirit for blessing, intellectually, spiritually, socially, physically, ecclesiastically. And remember, it's never too late to start. If you've been failing in some of these areas, begin. Begin right away. And use every opportunity. And don't abandon your post. But persevere. Persevere. And keep on praying that God will bless it. I want to close this talk with a prayer that I found in a 17th century Puritan journal of a father, a minister, wrestling for his children. "O God, I cannot endure to see the destruction of my kindred. Let those that are united to me in tender ties be precious in thy sight and devoted to thy glory. Sanctify and prosper my domestic devotion, my domestic instruction, my domestic discipline, my domestic example, that my house may be a nursery for heaven and my church the garden of the Lord, enriched with the trees of righteousness of thy planting for thy glory. Let not those in my family who are amiable, moral, and attractive fall short of heaven at last, but grant that the promising appearances of tender consciences, of soft hearts, of the alarms and delights of thy word may not be blotted out, but may bring forth judgment unto victory in all those whom I love." Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank Thee so much for Thy amazing trust in us, that Thou wouldst loan Thy children, Thy covenant children to us, to raise in covenant ways. And we pray that we may take it seriously. Forgive us our shortcomings, Lord. They are many, far too many. But have mercy upon us, we pray, and use us abundantly for the global, comprehensive, biblical rearing of our children, for the cause and kingdom of Thy well-beloved Son. Do bless this conference, do bless these friends, and grant us all to truly believe that when we cast Thy bread upon the waters, we shall find it, even if it will take many days. So come, Lord, and confirm Thy own promises in our families. Train up a child in the way that he shall go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.